Hello, this is Robert Stearns. Hey, I want to thank you for tuning in. I really believe that learning is one of the greatest joys in life. And one of the greatest ways to learn is simply to have meaningful conversations, both with those who come from a similar background as yours, as well as those whose background might be very different. So my hope is that as we connect and converse with leaders from all around the world, that we will learn and grow together. If you're new with us, hit the subscribe button and we'll deliver the new episodes to you right away. So wherever you are, on a run, in the car, at the kitchen table with some coffee, welcome to the conversation. Our special guest tonight, I cannot tell you how excited I am. Help me welcome tonight, Rabbi Brad Hirschfield. Rabbi, welcome to Bishop and the Rabbi.
I am so honored and so excited to be here with you, Bishop Stearns. Really, this is just your opening, right? We've talked before and it's always very moving, but your opening tonight, you said something I'd never heard before, and it was so perfect for this Torah reading, for this scriptural section, for this parasha of the week. And you talked about the value of conversation, not just within communities of faith or communities of agreement, but those who may be quite different to one another. And that is such a central part of the story of Revelation that we're going to look at tonight. Because in the rabbinic imagination, and when I use the phrase rabbinic, I'm talking about the sages who led the Jewish people from just before the time of Jesus and the centuries following after. And we could spend the rest of the night on the history that I spent my early part of my career studying about the ways in which actually what we call today Christianity and what we call today Judaism, which sometimes people think of one as the elder sibling and the other, I think it's actually a mistake. My way of entering this conversation is that we are the twin children of a shared mother. The shared mother is the Hebrew Bible. And she gave birth to two children. And like many biblical stories, there can be friction at different points between the siblings. There can be love and support between them. But what can never be denied is the siblinghood. Now, even more radically, when the rabbis begin to talk about what happens before Revelation, they imagine God, as it were, shopping around Torah, Scripture, Revelation, right, for the right nations of the world. Right. Now, it's true. Most of the renditions of that story imagine why all the nations of the world messed up and said no, and therefore God passed on them and ultimately ended up with this schleppy little tribe in the desert called the Israelites. But of course, the underlying premise of that is that in principle, this is for everybody.
Yes.
How could God have offered it to all these different nations of the world if in principle, what if they had said yes? And if they had said yes, that they would have received that revelation. And by the way, because I believe this is the infinite work of an infinite God, yes, that someone else could have accepted it wouldn't mean there wouldn't be plenty for us. First plenty for me, and then plenty for you, and then plenty for everyone in this vast digital congregation that you've created that I get to be with and learn from a little bit tonight. So I actually think that your opening encapsulates everything we need to enter this as much as we can in the way the rabbis imagined God setting out in the world with this infinite gift for all of humankind.
I want to say this. I have the privilege and I have the blessing of meeting people every day. In my life, I've had the privilege of, I've been in about 45 nations around the world. I've met people everywhere from all walks of life. There are people you meet. There are a handful of people in my life, a handful of people that I did not meet, I encountered, and I encountered Rabbi Brad Hirschfield. When I had the privilege of meeting him for the first time, encountering him, I am not flattering. I am telling you exactly as it is. This soul has such depth, such wisdom that can, and I don't know his story,
but usually great depth, great wisdom comes out of great pain, in a great story, a great journey. And I feel such a connection to Rabbi Hirschfeld. And we have not even yet, because of COVID, been able to spend face-to-face time together. We've had phone calls, we've had FaceTime calls. But tonight, as I believe, a historic night in our journey, Rabbi Hirschfeld has a touch of God on his life that is extraordinary. Now, he is the founder, he's the director of klal.org. I want you to check out klal.org, C-L-A-L.org, the incredible work that he does. I want you to check out his books. He has an amazing book. Listen to the title of this book, You Don't Have to Be Wrong for Me to Be Right. That is the title of just probably his most well-known book, You Don't Have to Be Wrong for Me to Be Right. But Rabbi, I wanted to give you a proper introduction and say to you, sir, that we believe that you have come, that we like to use a lot the phrase from the Megillah, you know, we believe you have come for such a time as this. And so we receive you, we say to you tonight, Baruch Haba, our friend, our teacher, our brother, our rabbi. And so teach us tonight, sir, from Yitro, from the Parsha Yitro, which is Exodus 18 through 20. We're honored to have you. Now, take it away.
I will promise to never really think of myself the way you just described me, but I'll try to be more like that person. And I will try really hard not to embarrass you because you put me in front of all these beautiful souls who you lead on a regular basis. Whatever Bishop Robert means by my teaching, I think of this as shared learning. And the real test of success for me, because I really do think it's an infinite book, and therefore there are infinite points of access, and it belongs to you as much as it belongs to me. And so if what happens tonight is that we feel greater connection to these words that are meant for all of us, even if we understand them each in our own unique ways, for me, that's actually proof of the infinite worth and durable truth.
Beautiful. Beautiful.
It speaks to all of us. And by the way, that how does that not happen from the very beginning? You look at chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and what happens? Jethro, Yitro, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after she had been sent home, and her two sons, right, and he tells the name. Moses left his family behind. And he left his family behind with, go figure, a non-Israelite. And far from being shocking to this story, it's just the opposite. This non-Israelite is family. And so the idea that we have to choose, because Jethro never converts, he remains a non-Jew throughout right. his entire life. And he also remains a trusted and beloved member of Moses' family. Right. If we dare to imagine that we can only build family when we all agree, or that unless we all agree, we can't love and honor each other, anytime you want to be tempted by those false conclusions, go back to this, to Exodus 18, chapter 1 and 2. And ask, what's Jethro doing in this story? How did Moses, the paradigmatic leader, the one who helps redeem and leads the redemption of the Israelites, he's not worried. His wife and kids, they're with their Gentile family. So you can by the way, I'm sure there are plenty of things they didn't agree about. He was a priest of Midian.
Right.
Right? It's not about agreement. It's about seeing the dignity and the holiness in one another.
Yes.
Right? And if you can get to that, so that's just the setup, the whole story. And what happens? They come back in verses 5 through 7, and Jethro reintroduces Zipporah and the boys to their father. And what does Moses do? Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed low and kissed him. Each asked after the other's welfare, and they went into the tent. Wait a second. What about, hi, honey, it's been a while. Here's a hug and a kiss. Boys, look at how you've grown. I love you so much. It's so good to see you. Nothing. He looks at his father-in-law and says, come, we have things to talk about. And off they go into the tent. And for me, a big piece of that is that passion and purpose and commitment and drive and faith, all of which Moses has, and without which Moses cannot be Moses, doesn't come without a price. Mm-hmm. And I'm talking to myself, not because I think I'm like Moses, but to all of us, doing the right thing the right way, with God's blessing, with God's tutelage and accompaniment, doesn't mean necessarily someone isn't paying a price for it. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine it was easy to beat Zipporah or those two boys. Mm-hmm. Now, what would happen if we began to say, okay, I think I'm doing it right. I think I'm learning it properly, living into it faithfully. But just because I'm right doesn't mean I don't have to look around and say, I wonder who's carrying the burden of my rightness.
Wow.
Right. For me,
Rabbi, unpack that a little bit, Rabbi. Unpack that a little bit. Tell us what you mean about that. That's very powerful.
It means we've already seen Egyptians die and drown in the sea. Mm-hmm. We have, before that, an entire book of Genesis, which is largely nothing but one story of dysfunctional family after another. And I don't say it with any shame.
Right.
Because there is brilliance. There is God's plan in every piece of what goes on in Genesis. There is a profound argument for justice in what happens to the Egyptians. But the fact that it's just doesn't mean your heart shouldn't break. And the fact that Moses is right, and Moses is right, and Moses is doing it right, and Moses is blessed by God to do it right. The fact that it's all right doesn't mean it's all free.
And Rabbi, tell the midrash of the Egyptians in the sea, and the angels seeing God. Tell that midrash.
So, the rabbinic story, the midrash relates that there Pharaoh and his army is being drowned, and the angels begin to sing. Not an unreasonable response. If I were watching the torturers and the murderers of those I loved finally start to pay for hundreds of years of torture and murder and abuse, if I'm honest, I'm not proud to admit it, but I think I'd want to sing too. I'm not proud of it, but it's important to be able to admit it. And at that very moment, God turns to the angels and says, silence! How dare you sing as my creations are drowning? Mm-hmm. And if you're wondering, wait a second, God's the one drowning them! Mm-hmm. What is going on here? God is the drowner and God is the mourner. And to me, that's what we're always being asked to do. Stand up and do what's right. And sometimes that means taking tough stands. But don't ever let taking a tough stand toughen your heart.
Wow. Wow.
And by the way, I'm not teaching that because I'm good at it. I'm teaching it. I mean, basically, I believe we're always teaching the Torah. We're always preaching the scripture we ourselves need most, whether we realize it or not. I'm teaching it
because I wrestle with it. Because I believe in the necessity of taking strong stands, tough stands, and even doing things sometimes which scar your life. Because without doing those things, worse things will happen. I understand the need to do that. But I also need to appreciate other people sometimes suffer in the name of our justice. And our hearts need to be able to break open. Not even when we're right, but especially when we're right. Because there is nothing more seductive than feeling God is with us.
That's Rabbi. What you are saying is precisely the absence of which has caused the fracture in our nation that we as Americans are enduring right now. We have so demonized, we have so demonized the other. We have so grabbed God on our side. And this is in all different sectors. This is in all different areas. And the demonization of the other and the dehumanization of the other. And what we are being left with is utter ruin.
Yeah.
What you are teaching us tonight, Rabbi, is absolutely vital. That we can take strong stands and have passionate opinions and work with great zeal and fervor for those.
We have to.
But at the same moment, hold others' opinions as an expression of the dignity of their journey. We have not walked in another person's shoes. We have not walked in another person's reality. We have not experienced what they've experienced. And so we must. And then what I love about this is that this is so much seen in the teaching of Jesus. You know, the obvious one that comes is the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
Where, you know, he's laying there broken and bruised on the road. And all of those who are filled with their own sense of righteousness, their own sense of goodness, we're too busy doing our good work and following our way and looking down. And Jesus exalts the other. In a moment where Samaritans were considered, you know, the lowest of the low, Jesus gives honor to the Samaritan community. In the midst of this, Rabbi, it's absolutely profound. Hang out on this thought as long as you want to, but we also have to get to, because time just again goes so fast, we've got to get then to the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Decalogue before you leave with us tonight.
Great. So I'm just going to add one last thing to what you said, because it's so true. And I would just remind us all that what Bishop Stern said, that this exists on all sides, that's the real wisdom. It's not from me, it's from him. Because everyone listening now understands how they have done that to us, how they have dehumanized us. And by the way, I want to tell you, you're probably right. Whichever they you're thinking of, they probably have. But here's the real work. Here's the real religious work. So have we to them. Mm-hmm. And that does not mean that all positions are equal. I'm not a relativist. That's not the way I build the world. But the choice between being 100 to none is not being a nothing, is not being a relativist. It's understanding that it's a 51-49 split, or at least a 70-30 split, which means there is always that fundamental dignity, that if you read the Genesis, that image of godness that exists in everyone. That doesn't. So, yes, pay attention to how you are being hurt and you are being othered, and stand up for it and be people of strength and of faith and of for sure. But understand that much as has been done to us, those are the moments we are all, and believe me, I'm talking to myself and letting you all listen, that we are all most likely to do to others what they have done to us. Mm-hmm. As opposed to appreciating what has been done to us
and doing just a little bit better when we're in their position.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
Oh, that's it for that, I promise, because I could do nothing but that all night. And in many ways, there are plenty of people who tell you my whole work, my whole ministry is really nothing but the unpacking of that in a world in which, frankly, especially in the domains of faith and religion and spirituality, my general sense is we have people who understand that the dangers of zeal and fanaticism are so profound, they end up having no commitments, no zeal for anything. And then you have people who know that having no commitments and no zeal is the end of a meaningful life, and so they become crazy with their own commitments. And I just hope people can imagine that's a false dichotomy. You don't need to choose between being a fanatic and a nothing. Right. And so it's finding that place. But anyway, let's go on a little bit and let's skip ahead to just before the Ten Commandments, to Exodus 19, verse 17. Yeah. And it will be translated differently in different texts, but I'm going to explain what the Hebrew is, and that'll help us the most. Moses led the people out of the camp toward God, and they took their places at the foot of the mountain. Now, at the foot of the mountain sounds like perfectly good English, and the way the Greek renders it, it actually is at the foot of the mountain. There's a little problem here. The Hebrew says, tachtit ha'har, which it's true can be understood, because that's a reasonable way to read it, as at the foot of the mountain, but literally means underneath the mountain. Well, how do they get under the mountain? What, do they all put on little miner hats and like dig? What were hundreds of thousands of people doing under the mountain?
This is right out of Lord of the Rings, Rabbi. This is a scene right out of Lord of the
Rings. Not here, confession time, even though you're not Catholic and neither am I. I've never read The Lord of the Rings. A friend of mine asked me once why. I said, well, I don't, pretty secular guy. And I said, I don't really like fantasy literature. He said, then why do you read the Bible? And he loved hearing it to me. And by the way, I had no problem. I laughed and I said, here's the thing. As soon as you can, because I'll call a fantasy literature. I have a very simple test. I'm very pragmatic. When you can show me how the Lord of the Rings has inspired thousands of years and millions of people to do the undoable and extend themselves in compassion and faith and love in ways that make no sense but come directly out of those words, I'll pick up the Lord of the Rings. Right? No problem. I don't fight about words like fantasy literature, not fantasy. I mean, sure. No, I believe it's real text, but okay, you don't, fine. Just tell me. Mm-hmm. When it has thousands of years of inspiring
right. That
kind of love and that kind of compassion and that kind of bravery, not just on behalf of yourself, but on behalf of others, then I'll start reading The Lord of the Rings. Meantime, I got other books to deal with. The language in Hebrew, tachtit, under. And so the rabbis ask that exact question, because I'm not smart enough to ask these questions. I'm just lucky enough to have spent some time studying other people's really smart questions. And they ask, what does that mean, tachtit ha'har, underneath the mountain? And it's actually a passage in the Tractate Shabbat, the section of the Talmud being the magnum opus that frames all of rabbinic Judaism. It's kind of pretext is the document called the Mishnah from the time of Jesus. And then in the hundreds of years afterwards, as the church is growing, so is rabbinic Judaism. And the full flourishing of that is in this massive 3,000-page text in largely Aramaic and Hebrew, some Hebrew, that really, it's how we do business as rabbinic Jews, is the best way to say it. And it also includes this kind of midrashic or textual reasoning together. And they say, well, what happened was God held the mountain over the entire Israelite community and said, if you accept my Torah, if you accept my teaching, mutav, wonderful. And if not, here you will be buried. I'll drop the mountain on you.
Yes, I have a Torah for you, Israelites. I have a teaching for you, and I want you to have it. And it'll be great if you have it. But let's be clear. If you don't accept it, you see this mountain Sinai that's over you? Boom, it's coming down on top of you. And the immediate response to that is one of the sages says, if so, says it in Aramaic, not in English, Moda Rabba Laraita, that is a massive charge against the entire Torah. If God coerced acceptance of revelation by suspending a mountain over the Israelites, the sage speaks out and says, if that's what happened, then effectively there is no covenant. There is no Torah because it cannot be coerced. And by the way, one reasonable response was, listen, Rabbi, it's God. The same rules don't apply. God made the mountain. God made the people. God made the Torah. I'm pretty sure if God says I'm going to drop it, it's okay. Here's the amazing thing. No one says that. In fact, not one voice questions the premise that a coerced Torah is no Torah at all. That a coerced faith is no faith at all. That a coerced commitment is no commitment at all. And by the way, we could spend the rest of the night just unpacking the fact that when I use the word mitzvah, I don't mean good deed. I mean commandment, obligation. But there is a world of difference between that which is commanded and that which is coerced. The rabbis are unapologetic about the fact that a life without the experience of being commanded by God is not a full life. But if your response is not to an authentic experience of feeling commanded by God, but to being coerced by circumstance, that's not a commandment at all, and there is no Torah. They, in fact, believe that premise so much, they say, wait a second, since that's what God did, and we accept that premise that a coerced Torah is no Torah at all. What are we doing here? Why are we in this relationship with God and with Torah and with commandments? And they say, oh, wait. And you were heading us in the right direction from the book of Esther. And they say, the commandments and the covenant were affirmed in the book of Esther when it describes the Jewish people upon receipt of Mordecai's letter saying, look, we've averted destruction. We've been saved. Make these days, only about 3 weeks from now, 2.5 weeks from now, make these days days of feasting and celebration in commemoration of our deliverance from Haman. And the book of Esther says, Kimu v'kiblu. They upheld and they accepted what Mordechai sent. And the Talmud says, what they accepted and upheld was not just his letter, but the whole system of Torah. And because they accepted it then, freely and openly, we are now obligated. And the really amazing thing is, what's the only book of scripture in which the name of God does not appear? Mm-hmm. The book of Esther. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Literally, God leaves the stage saying to people, okay, who do you really want to be? I could force you, but I won't force you. Who do you really want to be? By the way, in good times and bad, because Lord knows the book of Esther has both, the very worst of times and the very best of times. Who do you really want to be? And on that basis of freely accepting who you want to be, now you can be commanded. So imagine cutting the knot between the experience of saying, no, I'm really obligated. I am tied to things. I am bound to things. But my being tied and my being bound and my being commanded, far from being an experience of being coerced, It's the language of the ultimate freedom to choose to be in relationship with God, with my people, and with all of humanity going back to Adam from the very beginning of creation. And the only one who can do that for each of us is us ourselves. It's only then that we can really stand at Sinai, which is where we're all meant to be, at least occasionally in our lives.
Scattered throughout the Tehillim is that beautiful word, Selah, where there's just a moment where you pause and you reflect. And Rabbi, this is you've brought us to a moment of pausing and reflecting in an extraordinary way. The issue of identity and encounter, and the interplay between encountering the divine, whether that's individually, because each and every one of us have that image of God, that imago Dei, that is imprinted on our souls, and we encounter God communally. I think it's amazing, and correct me if I'm wrong, Rabbi, but I believe that the Sinai moment, the sages say, happened, this is Pentecost. This is what we celebrate at the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, in the Christian tradition, Acts chapter 2, and they were gathered together in the upper room at Pentecost, and behold, a mighty rushing wind filled the room, and tongues of fire appeared upon their heads. And so you have, again, this communal group encountering divine presence that shapes history. And Rabbi, I mean, first of all, the way you opened, not speaking of elder brother and younger brother, but speaking of twins, is so remarkable. And I think there's much to engage in there, because I have said how remarkable, because it is from the upper room of Acts chapter 2 that the message of Sinai went to the four corners of the earth. It is from these Jews who in a million years would never have not understood, they didn't understand themselves as Christians.
No.
Followers of Jesus were Jews. And they were gathered to celebrate the Hag, the Hagim, the holy day on Shavuot. And they had this divine encounter. And is it not, Rabbi, is it not mind-blowing that a group come out from Egypt and have an encounter at Sinai and history changes? And then, however many thousands of years later, 3,000 years later, a group come to the upper room in Jerusalem. There's a divine encounter. And now the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Hashem, goes to the four corners of the world. And somewhere down the road, this splinters into something known as Christianity. And tonight is not the night to debate that. My followers know that I believe that we're living far more in a Constantinian iteration of something that is not at all what Jesus came to bring, nor his followers. And we are here making Aliyah with you. We are here ascending the hill of the Lord together, getting back, you know, to that moment. But I want to bring us to one more thing, Rabbi, because it's just so amazing. And where are we? Where is the covenant with Abraham and God? Genesis.
Which time express? The first time God visits Abraham is Genesis 12.
Right, where he puts him to sleep and he walks between the...
Oh, that's the covenant between the pieces, the Brit Bein HaTzarim in Hebrew. So hold on.
Yeah.
I will find it for you. Hold on 1 second. I'm in 15.
It's early Genesis. Here it is. It's 15.
In 15. I've got to find the right verse. I'm in the right place. He brought all these pieces cut in two. And when the sun set, it was very dark. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, the culmination of the is on, in verse 18, chapter 15, Genesis, verse 18.
The
know that you'll be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. And then finally,
right.
On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I assign this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of the Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites.
I'm actually going to go back earlier, Rabbi, but this is, I'm so undone by everything you're doing here. I want to bring us back all to because this thing of you saying that we're twins is, I think very profound. And you know, the implications of what we are living in, what is happening? We're sitting here studying Torah together, Jews and Christians all around America. This is unheard of 30 years ago. We're living in a sacred moment. But here is what, we're Genesis 15, and I want you to, all of us, go to verse 9. The Lord says to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each of these 3 years old, and bring a dove and a young pigeon. Mm-hmm. And Rabbi Riskin, Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, who was really my first rabbinic partner, he said, I always wondered about these two birds. He said, what were these two birds that were present at the moment of covenant, and why were there two of them, and what was being said by that? And Rabbi Riskin said, he said, I believe one bird was the Jewish people, and I believe one bird is the Christian church that emerged from her, because both of our communities are present in this covenantal moment. We are all sons and daughters of Abraham by faith.
I mean, it's a beautiful telling. I can't confirm it or deny it, but I would make it even more radical, which may undo what he was saying, is that because I don't dispute it, right? I had twins for a reason.
Yep.
Ultimately, one of my teachers, a man named Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein of blessed memory, wrote a paper a long time ago in which he made the claim that you could find everything the Torah wanted in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Fundamentally, it's a human story.
Yes.
Now, I'll go further than he would, and I'm hoping he's not, like, you know, regretting what Torah he taught me from heaven, where I know he is, but the likelihood of my joining him there is so low, I don't have to worry about seeing. I really do believe that part is true, because I don't believe the point of being Jewish is to be Jewish. Mm-hmm. I don't, and I hope it's not offensive, I don't think the point of being Christian, as best I know Christianity, is to be Christian. Mm-hmm. These are the two traditions, you know, I know best. I know Islam a bit, and I don't really think the point of being Muslim is to be Muslim. Mm-hmm. These are ways of realizing the image of Godness.
Beautiful.
All of these traditions teach us is present in all of us. Mm-hmm. And there is no way to be a human in general. It's not possible. You need some frame, some tool. So when someone tells me, for example, oh, no, I don't do religion, I'm just a good person, that's when the hair on the back of my neck begins to stand up. Because I know how hard it is to be a good person. I try every day and I fail most every day. And when they say just a good person, I know they don't know what they're talking about. There is no just about that. It's what we're here to do. But you need tools to do it. You need God's help to do it. You need wisdom to do it. You need a life of practice and prayer and discipline and family and community and love and charity and help and assistance to do it.
Hallelujah.
That's what all of these traditions are. This is the one that I was given, so I have to live it to its fullest and its deepest that I am blessed to be able to. And I hope that every person here with us does the same with the tradition they feel God has given them to do as fully and deeply as possible, not because the other ones are necessarily wrong, but because that's God's call to make, but because that's the one we've been given. And the only question I would ask every day for all of us is, did it help us to realize
mm-hmm. both our own image of godness and the image of godness of others. If it did, then you're going to get no argument from me. And in fact, I think our only obligation is to help each other along that path with whatever capacities, abilities, talents, and insights we have. The goal is not for me to make more people like me. The goal is for me to use the tradition I love to help more people become who they believe God has called them to be. That's what I mean when I say I think this is the infinite gift of an infinite God. So how could there be one finite way of doing it? It couldn't be. But if each of us in our finitude would try and approach the infinite with the same love and commitment that I feel we have been approached with, I don't know what it'll look like, but that's the world I want to live in.
Ladies and gentlemen, what a night. Brothers and sisters, all of us on this journey to Zion together. How blessed it is. How beautiful it is when we dwell together in unity as we have tonight. Beloved, this has been a holy night, a blessed night. Keep the faith. Shine your light. Each of us is called to be that light in the darkness until the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is what we set our hearts to. And we do that together. Rabbi, thank you. We love you dearly, sir. All the best to you. Blessings to you. And everyone remember, keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen. God bless you.
Hey, thanks for joining us today. If you want to learn more about Eagle's Wings or become a partner to advance this global movement, visit www.eagleswings.org. Make sure you're following along on Facebook at Robert Stearns and Instagram at Dr. Robert Stearns to stay up to date and get the latest on everything that is happening. Until next time, blessings, and keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem.